Father, thank you so much for your word, God. Thank you that your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you, God, for the great hope that we have in you, in our living Savior, Lord, high and exalted. We're so thankful, God. Thank you for the healing that is available in the person of Christ and the hope that we have through following you, God. Lord, I pray, there's so many hurting today. Lord, there's so much confusion, God, and we know that's very real and a lot of complicated, challenging things to work through, but thank you, God, that there is such hope in you. Thank you that you have a path for us, Lord, the path of righteousness and the path of truth. And Lord, I pray for our nation. I pray for us as individuals. I pray for us as a church family, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us, Lord, in what you have for us, Lord. And I pray this morning as we dive into your word, Lord, that you would teach us, God, the truths that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this morning, I have a message that the Lord's put on my heart from 1 Kings chapter 16. We'll pick it up in verse 21. And as I mentioned last week, it's pretty amazing to me how, as we study through God's word, he brings to light things that we're dealing with now, you know. And I just love that about the Lord. I love the truth and the realness of his word. And so this morning, God has put on my heart a message called Life Can Hurt, right? Life can hurt. And that's sort of an understatement. But life can be painful. But Jesus can heal, right? And I'll be honest, at first I thought life hurts, Jesus heals, a little more short. But the reality is life doesn't always hurt, right? And so it can hurt. So I didn't want to, you know. And Jesus can heal. We have to let him. We have to be open to what his spirit is speaking to us. We have to walk in surrender, but he can heal, and he does heal. And so we'll see that, right, as we work through very real and very complicated issues in our nation. And I have no doubt that to the extent that we surrender to the Lord, to the extent that we're honest and walk through it in an integral way, that we can come through it stronger, even as a people, you know. And there's not a super simple answer, right? I don't want to have any sort of trite thoughts or sayings, you know. I mean, in a sense, I think, you know, truly, if all people truly surrendered to the Lord, that would solve it, right? But again, that's sort of oversimplifying. In some ways, there's great truth in that, but I don't want to seem like I'm oversimplifying anything. You know, we live in a time where there's a lot of challenges, right? A lot of finger pointing, very complicated and real issues that need to be worked through. Unfortunately, sometimes I think, you know, finger pointing at just wide groups, or sometimes at the wrong people, and sometimes sort of indiscriminately. And so it's interesting, though, how as we study through this section of scripture, and even when we left off last week and we talked about, we'll see some pretty compelling truths that I think will apply even to our time now. We left off last week in chapter 16. We wrapped it up around verse 21. In a point, right, kind of our point in this section is that don't forget that God is actively at work, right, and he is firmly in control, even through anarchy and chaos. And we're going to see some of that in our scriptures here, and certainly we see that in our culture, right, in certain spots. Fortunately, not throughout our entire nation, but we absolutely see anarchy and chaos in certain ways and in certain places, and certainly probably an organized push for that from some. However, we're going to see that in the scriptures here, right? And the takeaway is that God was here and is here today, radically at work through it. And so, Just by way of kind of bringing us up to speed where we're at, remember, we've seen, after, of course, Solomon, a wide, you know, long reign of peace, largely because of the strength of the country after his father David, had established it that way under the hand of God, and God's promise to David carrying throughout, and then a split in the nation underneath after Solomon passed, and sort of this up and down, a lot of treachery, as often is the case when, you know, one king dies and another leader is installed, some conspiring and stuff. And it's interesting, right? We saw the fall of last week, the fall of Baasha, who had conspired with against Nadab, right, who was the son of Jeroboam, right? And God then rebuked Baasha through the prophet Jehu, right, brought judgment ultimately on him. And it's interesting, we pointed this out, and I want to point out real quick before we move on. Remember back in the beginning of chapter 16, the word of the Lord came, verse 1, came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people, you have walked in the way of Jeroboam," right? And Jeroboam, of course, was sort of, and nobody wants to be this, but 12 times he's used as sort of the standard of a bad, sinful leader, right? And so God rebukes Baasha, right, through Jehu, the prophet, saying, "Since I exalted you." But back in chapter 15, verse 27, I think it is, yeah, 27, we read, "Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him," that is, against the leader. So Baasha was conspiring to take over the throne, which he did, but God says that he's the one who raised him up. Sort of, it's super interesting to think that even through, and conspiracies are not, you know, real unusual in, you know, the king's houses and reigns. But, and the point here is not that God created this conspiracy, right? But God clearly says, right, in the beginning of chapter 16, that he is the one, "Since I exalted you out of the dust." Baasha, for his part, was conspiring. God says, "I exalted you." And what that tells me is God is bigger than what is going on in the mind of man, right? God is bigger than the trouble that we see around us. God is bigger, no doubt, than the conspiracy and the trouble here. We see conspiracy and great difficulty, right, in our nation, but God is bigger than that, right? God is at work in it. There's some who might say God is, you know, causing this or that, and, you know, I think I'll leave that to the Lord to sort that out. I know we're responsible for our response to it, right? How do we respond to what's going on around us and the very real and the very difficult problems of our society? And I think the first point that we see here is absolutely applicable for us today, and that's to realize that God is actively at work in and through all of it, right? Even through anarchy and chaos, not causing it, not promoting it, of course, right? But he's bigger than it. And I think that perspective is super important for us today as we look at a nation that some might think is being torn apart, perhaps even those who might want to do that. But to realize God is bigger than any of these things that is going on. Right? So we saw that God was bigger than that. And of course, he worked through that. He brought judgment to Baasha. And that's super important, I think, for those who would be a part of conspiracies, right? To do the wrong thing. I think that's important to keep in mind, you know. And we'll see it from our second point, and that's going to be that our to-do, our takeaway, is to seek first God's kingdom and to walk in truth. There's a lot of untruth, right? And as time goes on, it'll come out, right? We're seeing truth come out, and now we're in 2020. We're seeing a lot of stuff come out about what happened back in, the, you know, 2016. And, you know, and that's not uncommon. Justice takes time, right? It just does. We would love it if it was swift and if there was a perfect way to make it swift, but it doesn't, because sometimes people try to hide things. But we're seeing a lot of truth come out. And I think for us, the important thing, and this is true for all people, and that is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which is doing the right thing by the Lord, right? Because you really can't determine what is right by popular vote, right? Because there's circles which the popular vote, you know, I mean, some people think it's okay to murder. Obviously, there's a huge group of people that think it's okay to steal. You can't just get in a group and vote and this is right, right? Even as a nation, right? At the end of the day, what God says is right and wrong, these what we call absolute truths, are what have to be our guiding principle, right? Absolute truth. And absolute truth isn't really a popular idea, unfortunately, in our culture, but it's very real, right? And, you know, someone that says, you know, and it's because there are those out there that say there is no absolute truth. You just have to say, is that absolutely true? Because they're saying it's true, there's no absolute truth. Well, you're defeating your own argument, right? You can't say there's no absolute truth because you're defeating your own argument. You're saying it's absolutely true that there's no absolute truth. Clearly there's truth, and clearly there's right, and clearly there's wrong. And it can't be by popular vote, right? Or other measures, right? There's a lot of really smart people, really nice people, good people trying to do the right thing. And people can be sort of led off track by other groups. And we see that in the scriptures. And it's important for us then to align ourselves with God's plan for us, right? With the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, right? We get lost. Which way do I go? He said, I am the way. I am the truth, right? And the light. And so we can't say, I follow Jesus and walk in a lie, right? That's inconsistent. And so, but don't forget, right, as we see here in our study and as we see going on in our country, that God is actively at work, right? And he's firmly in control, right? He's not causing, creating, doesn't approve of crime and such, but he does work through, and I would say above all things, right? He's bigger. Fortunately, he's bigger than the problems that afflict us. And so we see, you know, although Baasha had conspired, right, we see him ultimately be taken out as God had told him would happen. We see Elah reign for just 2 years, right, after his death. And then we see Zimri kill him, killed his whole household. In fact, it was prophesied. But then Zimri, who was also part of this conspiracy to take out Baasha, what did he get for all of his efforts? 7 days on the throne. And then he ended up committing suicide, burning down the citadel there, sort of the place of power in the king's palace, burned it down upon himself. 7 days of glory, right? And sometimes people are very short-sighted in decisions, you know, and rather than walking in what's true, what's honorable, what's right, try to shortcut it and have their 7 days of glory, you know, and then that's it. But God, right? That's an important phrase. But God, who was always always on the throne, says that Zimri, right? You might think, well, he died because of his conspiring. He died because it was wrong. God says that he died because of the sins he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's important, I think, for people to keep that in mind, right? God is on the throne. God is aware. God is watching. He's patient, right? But so now we pick it up in verse 21, and we read, the people of Israel were divided. How applicable is that to today? They were divided in two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. Omri was the commander of the army. And so he overpowered, his people overpowered the opposite. So Tibni died, of course, that what happens in struggles of kings, right, in this time, you would often wipe out the entire household of the king who was opposing you, and, you know, even their sons who might be tempted to try to take over the throne. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. He fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did. Here's his downfall. And this is something I think we need to be super aware of as individuals, right? I mean, there's like I've said, and I make no bones, there's very complicated issues, right, in our culture that we need to handle with love, with grace, with understanding in the truth. But here is what I think each individual needs to own for ourselves. And I think as a nation, here's the downfall. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. Right? Remember, the sort of 12 different kings are compared against Jeroboam. They walked in the sins of Jeroboam. You know, I would hate it if, like, you know, people would admit, you're as bad a sinner as Steve, right? That's kind of what the thing is here, right? You're as bad as Steve. You know, I would hate that, right? The level of, you know, of sin being measured because you're so bad that's who you're measured against. Well, that was Jeroboam, except here Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord even more than all who were before him. And unfortunately, this isn't going to be the end of the bad people. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, God of Israel, to anger by their idols. And I think this is super important for us as individuals and us as a nation to not provoke God to anger, right, because of our sin. I mean, he's very gracious, and he gives us extensive time to repent. I just was blessed to be able to lead a study, believe it or not, 4 weeks through Revelation. It tested my, if you come here, you know that tests my teaching ability to teach Revelation in 4 weeks, but that's the time I had for a group of wonderful people that wanted to go through Revelation. So we did real, real high level, right? Real high level. When I taught through Revelation, I've taught through it a couple times. It's at least 22 weeks, right? 22 chapters, at least 22 weeks. So to do it in 4 weeks, it was fun. But once again, you can't help but be reminded of the grace of God. And you say, the grace of God in Revelation? Yeah, the grace of God in Revelation. Just like the grace of God in the plagues of Egypt. You say, Steve, have you completely lost your mind? What do you mean the grace of God? These are times of judgment, and they are. Right? Capital J judgment. Right? Kind of final judgment on the Pharaoh in the case of Egypt, and judgment on the, you know, sort of the culmination. I mean, I guess you could argue little J judgment with Pharaoh, but big J judgment is kind of the final culmination of the sin of mankind against God and God's wrath being poured out as a result, right? That's what we see throughout the end of the book, you know, starting in about chapter, you know, 6 of Revelation. And again, I won't get into all that, but there's this phrase that we see similarly in the judgment on Egypt, and it is this: yet, in spite of all of this, they did not relent. They didn't repent. They didn't change. And that blows my mind, and I love it about the Lord, that even in times of significant correction or in times of judgment, God's heart is very simply for us to turn and start following him. He loves us that much. You think about the extent of sin bringing the wrath of God, yet his heart is to just turn and follow him. I love that about the Lord. That's God's grace. So many pictures of God's grace throughout the scriptures. And so, let me see here. The rest, so Omri, right, provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, and so did the people, right? And so we just need to be careful that we, you know, like we've talked about that length, right? When we find sin in our lives, that we repent of it, right? And they didn't. It was very costly. Now, the rest of the Acts, verse 27, of Omri that he did and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So a little more detail in Chronicles. And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. So now we're going to meet this character, Ahab, who's worse than everybody, right? So that's another title you don't really want. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, remember we read these years because there was two kingdoms, and so you often hear when one king starts, it's in, you know, whatever year of the reign of the opposite. So Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom, the division. And again, some of these conspiring, right, that's not between the two the two separate parts of Israel, Israel and Judah, some of these are conspiring within Israel, right? So just all this drama, if you will. So in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, right, the southern kingdom, and so when he had been reigning 38 years, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel in the northern kingdom. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, check this out, more than all who were before him. Right? In fact, widely known as one of the worst, most brutal kings. And as if he had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, right, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Right? So all, you know, not only walked in the sins, but allied with God's enemies. He erected an altar for Baal, the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. Remember what Joshua said after Jericho was laid to waste? I'm glad you asked. He said in Joshua 6, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with its firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." One thing that was common before the Israelites entered the promised land into Canaan, right? Kings would build cities and they thought it was good fortune for them to bury their sons, their oldest son, under the walls. As they started building the walls, they thought it was pleasing as a sacrifice, and often history tells us they buried them alive. But this is something obviously that God had strongly rebuked in the evil practices of those in the land, and God was bringing Israel, supposed to be a cleansing force for good. Yet here now we see they're back to these ways, not only doing worse sins than all the kings that had gone before him, but provoking the Lord God by marrying Jezebel, right? Kind of the picture of just evil in and of herself, and then directly kind of spitting, if you will, in the face of the Lord by trying to directly contradict this prophecy of the Lord through Joshua. And in fact, he paid a very dear price. Verse 34 says, "He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." So it doesn't tell us specifically that he, you know, whether he just lost his sons in the process or more likely offered them as sacrifices, right? He was just so far off. Evil he had done. And so trying to outdo the word of the Lord, trying to outdo what God has said. And as we see throughout the scriptures, unfortunately, that does not go well, right? When people directly contradict what God's word says, it very simply does not go well, yet so many try that. And so through all this, our takeaway, right, is that God is in control, right? He gives us long leashes. Because of his grace, he gives us the ability to make decisions for ourselves. And very tragically, people choose, in some cases, to make decisions that are very, very harmful upon others, right? But God is in control, and when we see how he's bringing it all to a culmination. So in chapter 17, we meet this prophet, Elijah. And we're going to have some weeks of just cool study and cool truths from the life of Elijah, right? A man who sort of just pops on the scene, a prophet of God who, boom, here he is, and second word, right, in chapter 17. But we're going to see a radical lesson kind of out of the gate here in his ministry, and that is the importance of seeking first God's kingdom, as I mentioned earlier, right? First, it's important to not forget that God is actively at work, and he's firmly in control, even through anarchy and chaos, right? God is at work. right? He's not causing it, right? He's not obviously doesn't want to see it, doesn't want to see the people hurt, but he's doing a work. And then secondly, right, our takeaway, our solution is to seek first God's kingdom and to walk in truth, right? So now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, Elijah, by the way, means Yahweh is my God, right? So in the midst of idol worship, in the midst of outright rejection of God's word and God's ways, God's commands, his instruction, here comes this man on the scene who says, Yahweh is my God, not Baal. I'm not going to follow Jezebel and her terrible ways. I'm not going to follow Ahab, right? The worst king, a brutal king up, you know, in so long. Yahweh is my God. Even in the face of a time when the government of Ahab officially supported Baal worship. He says to Ahab, so he went and he confronted the evil of King Ahab. He said, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Pretty frightening, right, for an agricultural society, right, without running water, right? They relied on rain, and he says, there's not going to be rain, right, except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, so he'll have water, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, right? And some would say, what? The ravens to feed him? Well, yeah, God can use whatever he wants, right? He put him up camp by a stream, and he says, the birds are going to bring you food, right? So he went and he lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Right? So God told him, go out here. Right? He went. God put on his heart what to share with the king. He went and shared it. And then God says, go live in the spot. I'll provide for you. And he did. And right, that's putting God first. Right? Even in the face of some who might say that's crazy, you know, and even today some might say, what do you mean the bird? Well, that doesn't shock me at all. I mean, God provided through manna, right, in the desert. God is God. He can do whatever he wants. And so, you know, when we read love your enemy, you go, well, that doesn't make any sense, right? I'm supposed to destroy my enemy. No, God says love your enemy. Doesn't mean get taken advantage of. Doesn't mean, be a pushover, but love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray. Intercede for them. Right? And prayer does some radical stuff. One is it changes our own heart, right? As we pray for others. Right? And so we see here Elijah going out into the desert or going out by the brook, being provided for, and God directs him. He goes, God provides, and then the provision is cut off of the water, right? And so God's redirecting in that way. And so we see here from Elijah, right, and we're learning a principle to seek first God's kingdom, walk in truth and love, right? And there's really nothing more loving than to confront evil, right, in someone's life. Galatians says if we see a brother in sin and we go to them and we help them find their way out, we've saved a soul. It's a beautiful thing, right? And so So Elijah does that. He directly confronted the immoral, the corrupt leadership widely spread of the country. And he simply spoke truth, right? He simply spoke what God had shown him. In this case, talking about a type of correction and judgment, there would be no rain, right? And it's interesting, David Gusick, who's one of my, I know I say that a lot. I have a lot of favorite Bible teachers. He says, it was a crucial time in the history of Israel. It looked as if the worship of the true God might be completely eliminated in the northern kingdom. Right? And it's interesting, right? There's those. And he goes on and he quotes F.B. Meyer, another solid commentator. The land swarmed with the priests of Baal, glorying in their sudden rise to power. Insolent, greedy, licentious, and debased. The fires of persecution were lit and began to burn with fury. I just thought it was interesting what F.B. Meyer says of the nation of Israel at this time. And as we look, you know, we know, in fact, Meyer goes on, and I think this is cool. The whole land seemed apostate, right? And if you just look at the media in our nation, you would think the whole land is apostate. They don't show, right? Fortunately, I have friends and family in Minnesota. You know, they don't show the churches that go out the next morning and clean up the communities, right? Churches and just other well-meaning people. They go out into the same communities that were burned by the criminals the night before, and they clean up. Unfortunately, you don't see that commonly, right, on media. You have to know somebody in the area to get pictures, or I've talked to staff and others who have been out doing it, right, cleaning up afterwards, right? But they don't show that, unfortunately. You might be tempted to think that the whole land has become corrupt, right? The whole land seemed apostate. This is F.B. Meyer speaking, by the way, of Israel at the time. Of all the thousands of Israel, only 7,000 remained who had not bowed the knee or kissed the hand of Baal. But they were paralyzed with fear, right? Those 7,000. So only 7,000. Remember Elijah, though. Well, in fact, let me finish, right? And kept so still that their very existence was unknown by Elijah in the hour of his greatest loneliness. Right? Remember Elijah says, Lord, I'm the only one, right? All right, after this great spiritual victory, by the way, he goes out into the wilderness, kind of probably depressed, and he says, I'm the only one that hasn't bowed to Baal. God says, no, there's 7,000. But you think about it, 7,000 is better than one, but it's not that many. But you might be tempted to think in our country that there's, look at the news, there's, I'm the only one, Lord. We're the only ones, Lord. Oh, man, but that's not true. You know, we kind of see the worst, right? But check this out. Those 7,000 were paralyzed with fear, and they kept so still that their very existence was unknown, right? In other words, they were silent. They didn't speak up about the injustice. They didn't speak up about the truth. And fortunately, we're not anywhere near this. However, I do believe that it's true that leaders of some of our largest cities in our country are in a similar state. They're paralyzed by fear, right? They have lost all moral bearing, right? And they bow to the fear of riotous masses rather than standing up for what is true and loving. There's nothing loving about letting people burn down people's livelihoods and burn down cities and burn down people's means of sustenance, right? You know, as you know, I'm a police chaplain. I spent a good amount of time this week with police officers. There is nobody. I haven't seen any on TV. I've talked to a lot. Nobody supports what happens in Minnesota. Nobody supports the murder of George Floyd. That was wrong. Nobody supports it. Yet, no leaders that I've heard. No police officers that I've talked to. I haven't talked to a citizen who supports Derek Chauvin. Yet there's riots, and there's nothing else to call them besides riots allowed, right? I'm not talking about just happening. Allowed in some of our cities, yet the looting isn't seriously confronted. And you could give the leaders a night or two, maybe, like, took us by surprise. There's no question that it could be stopped, right? We've seen in Dallas, they arrested 700 people at one time, trapped them on an overpass, right? They said, don't go on the overpass. I don't think they should have to warn them in the first place. Pretty obvious, don't walk on the freeway, but they did, and they warned them nicely. It was nice. It wasn't necessary. It was nice. And so they went up over an overpass. They took a knee, and they continued. They got to the top and walked over, and there were the vans and the police, and they arrested all 700 of them. It can be stopped, right? Look at South Dakota. The governor, a solid leader, right, had the National Guard out of sight but strategically placed, quashed it day one, right? It can be stopped, right? I think the leadership in the Des Moines Metro did a nice job, right? They I think, did a really nice job walking a very complicated line. Do you know that of the rioters, some of them were arrested three nights in a row? You're like, wait a minute, how are they arrested three nights in a row? There's two people bailing everybody out. Two people. $70,000 in bail one night to bail out. Largely two people. in Des Moines, bailing everybody out. Stars participating in that, right? Leaders, many of Joe Biden's camp, promoting that and participating in that. And yet this is the truth. It's what is happening. It's real. In my opinion, it's weak leaders and in some cases misguided leaders like we see here, right? With no real moral compass to say this is right and this is wrong, right? Nobody supports what Derek Chauvin did, yet in his name, misguided leaders allow that. He would never want this, right? Misguided leaders allow rioting. Like I said, maybe it gets away from you one night or a couple nights, right? But it can be stopped, yet they don't have any real truth. Yet in the midst of all this, if you're a church, you better not meet because you might spread COVID, right? You know? Do you know in California that the suicide deaths during the COVID crisis have now passed the number of COVID deaths? People who come to such loss of hope because they're isolated, they're being told, by the way, you're non-essential. Can you imagine if you live paycheck to paycheck, or maybe you struggle with your self-worth, and now the government tells you, oh, by the way, you're non-essential. You know, suicide deaths have passed the number of virus deaths in California. Yet they're still saying, oh, churches, okay, don't get together more than 100. Even if you social distance, by the way, you still can't. There's 18-acre campuses, and they're said, you can't have more than 100. That's the official guidance. Fortunately, in my opinion, fortunately, they're disregarding that terrible guidance and meeting anyways. But crazy. Can you imagine you're leading your family, you're struggling every month, and you're told you're non-essential in front of your family? You know, across the country, mental health hotlines blowing up multiple times. Again, just lack of what I would say is a moral compass. Yet, there's hope, right? At the same time, I mentioned, right, churches going out and well-meaning people going out and cleaning up communities afterwards. Do you know that Bible downloads and other Christian content are setting record numbers? And do you know one place that record, the biggest download of Christian content in history has taken place in Iran? You know that? Biggest download of Christian content in the history of the world has taken place in Iran during this time. God is on the move, right? And I sort of hate to go through some of the ugliness, but like you kind of got to get there to say, look, there's hope, right? But we need people who are going to stand for what's right. What right is right and wrong is wrong. There's a song I was listening to this week. Well, a couple. One, Dennis Sangajanian, wonderful Christian country singer, Lord Give Us America, super powerful, written years and years ago. And then another one called, I think it's something, truth, but right is right, wrong is wrong, is one of the chorus, I think. Anyways, look them up, they're outstanding. But we need a return to truth, right? We need to walk in righteousness, right? And so we won't have time. I'm going to read it real quick, but we're going to wrap it up here. Just real quick, verses 8 through 16, and then we'll pick it up because I want to spend a little more time. Then the word of the Lord came to him, that is to Elijah, right? Because remember, the brook dried up, so he can't stay there, no water to drink. So God's guiding him, and then the word of the Lord comes and says, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Sounds reasonable, right? And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, well, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand, right? So he's hungry and he's thirsty. And she said, right, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked. In fact, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, right, what you need to make bread, a cake. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, right, to cook it. Prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. In other words, this is all the food we have. We're going to have one last meal and we're going to die of starvation. Look what Elijah says. Elijah says to her, don't fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a cake. Wait a minute. Wait, Elijah? Do I understand you right? She just told you she's going to die of hunger, and you're telling her, well, yeah, fine, go first make you a cake. Isn't that a little selfish? But first make me a cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. Seems like backwards priorities, doesn't it? For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, but God, right? God's changing everything. The jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Radical, they're in the middle of a drought. And he says, you know what? Elijah, God's representative, God's man, he says, you bring me, in other words, put God first in your life, and you'll never go hungry. That's the point here, right? Wait a minute. She just said she's going to die of hunger. Well, go make me a cake. Put God first, right? She went and did as Elijah said. Wouldn't you know it? And she and her household ate for many days. I thought she was going to die of, you know, hunger. Nope, God provided. The jar of flour was not spent. Never ran out. Man, wouldn't that be cool, right? Neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord. He spoke by Elijah. Again, according to the word of the Lord. God spoke it to Elijah. He spoke it through them, right? And that's the important thing. It's God's word, right? And so this is what we call the, when I said, seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33 principle, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, doing the right thing by the Lord. And all these things, what are they talking about in Matthew chapter 6, right? The things we worry about, what we're going to wear, what we're going to eat, you know what I mean? All these things will be given to you. Boom, here it is, lived out right here. Put God first. I think this is the answer for our country, for all levels of government, all levels of people, all types of people. We don't have a white problem or a black problem or a single race problem, right? We all together need to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we can have healing, we can have reconciliation. Nobody has done more. You think of the case of women's rights. Nobody has done more to escalate the value of women than Jesus Christ himself, right? He says in him, there is neither Jew nor slave, Greek nor free, right? All people are the same in Christ. And so we need to come to him. We need to surrender ourselves as a people to him. And we can only do that, not by pointing fingers at others, but by humbling ourselves, owning whatever part is genuinely ours, right? By the way, whatever we truly can own, and be healed by the power and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. I love this. I read this week about Jesus, right? As we come to Christ and we confess our sin before him, as we receive the forgiveness that he's already provided for us in the person of Christ. He died on the cross, as we talked about earlier. So that God has legal justification now to forgive us, because the price has been paid, right? The price for sin of mankind has been paid by the perfect sacrifice of God in himself, Jesus Christ. So as we receive that into our lives and we commit ourselves to following him, we are clean. I love this. Jesus takes away our sin in the sense of taking the penalty of our sin, right? So he died and he took away our sin in the sense of taking away the penalty. He paid the price, right? This is immediately accomplished when we come to faith in Christ, right? So upon salvation, your sins are wiped clean. Jesus takes away our sin in the sense of taking the power of sin, right? The power of sin away. This, though, is an ongoing work of God's Spirit in the lives of those who walk after Jesus. So it's immediately cleansed. We're immediately cleansed. But there's still forces that work against us, our own flesh, you know, the world system, the enemy, right? This is an ongoing work, but he takes away the power. And then Jesus takes away our sin in the sense of taking the presence of sin away. This, I can't wait, this is a work that will be completed when we pass into eternity and glorified with Jesus. Radical, right? And I don't pretend that there is an easy path to where we need to get, right? But Christ is the answer, right? Humbling ourselves before him and walking in unity under the cross, at the foot of the cross where everything is level set. Amen? And so I love the hope that we have in our nation today. Despite what maybe we see, despite what we might feel, despite what we might be tempted to believe, there is such hope, right? As you see people going out to love one another, people going out to help one another, people, you know, and I'll be honest with you, when I see churches out there cleaning up afterwards, I see all races, right? I mean, this isn't, there's complicated issues we need to figure out through conversation, honest, right? And that's what we talk about. Seek first God's kingdom and walk in truth and in love, because there's grand mischaracterizations today. There's very broad brushes being set. Everybody of this type is like this. That's just not true. That's not true, right? Regardless of what color, race, sex, whatever, right? It's just not true. Not everybody is like fill in the blank. So we need to walk in truth and to walk in love and allow God's love and God's power to heal us. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this wonderful lesson, Lord, and to see the nation of Israel at not what appears to be not all that difference, Lord, based maybe different fundamental issues, but really a very similar foundational cause, Lord. And so thank you that we can learn lessons of how to move forward during a very complicated and trying time. Lord, we know there's no simple answer. There's no one person or people group at fault. It's not all the leaders. It's not all the people. Lord, it's us together that needs to surrender ourselves to your truth and to walk in truth, to surrender ourselves to your love and to let that flow through us, including forgiveness and healing and reconciliation by the power of your Spirit. So, Lord, we ask and we cry out, please do bring healing and reconciliation. I think of that song, Lord, give us America, as a people united, Lord, for your great and for your awesome glory. God, we love you and we commit ourselves afresh to you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. God bless you.